You've been listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're getting ready to study the New Testament this morning, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35, your daily lectionary reading. Going to be looking at that text with Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Here's the text. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Baal-zebul," and "by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And when his mother and his brothers came, and they were standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Again, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Today's daily lectionary reading from the New Testament. You can find that in your Lutheran service book around page 299, or you can buy the Treasury of Daily Prayer or the Pray Now app from Concordia Publishing House and get these great readings to have with you every day. We'll be looking at the text, though, more closely, trying to open it up for you in just a few minutes, again with Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. If you got a question or comment for us about the text, you can call us during the 8 o'clock hour, 1-800-730-2727, or tweet me at Rev Fisk. Love taking your questions and comments live. Who is Jesus, the dark hero of Mark's gospel? Notice how nobody gets it. Nobody understands. They even think he's possessed by the devil. But he's not. He's your savior. He's here to do the necessary work of saving you. But that requires things that, well, as original sinners, we don't understand. And this gospel's here to help us, well, do just that. Get understanding, get wisdom, get faith. More of that on the other side of Catechism, here on Worldwide KFUO. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, letting you know who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's coming again to you, that you might be confirmed, certain, certified, held tight confidence in your faith in him as Savior from your sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. Today we're going to be trying to make that clear all the more out of Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Continuing our daily lectionary reading, our special guest today, Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa. He told me it in the middle of the break, and I'm still messing it up. Ottumwa, Iowa. And if you got a question or comment about the text for myself or Pastor Boyce, please give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. Already got a couple good questions lined up there as well. But first, let's say hello. Pastor Preuss, welcome to the show.
Good to be with you.
So tell the people a little bit about Ottumwa. Where is it?
Ottumwa, Iowa is a town of about 25,000 people, an hour and a half, maybe southeast of Des Moines. So we're about 40 miles about from the Missouri border.
And what's life like for the people there? You got farming industry?
Yeah, we have a John Deere plant, and then there's we have Cargill in the area. So a lot of, engineers in the congregation and some cattle and pig farmers. There is some farming, but, an agriculture business, I suppose.
How close are you to your nearest congregation? Has got them kind of every town or so, or are you a little ways away?
No, it's kind of funny. It depends where you're from. I'm from Minnesota, so I look at this as a pretty sparsely populated Lutheran population. I'm in a town of 25,000, but I actually serve a number of towns. There's a town 45-minute drive from us. There's no Lutheran church between us. So the closest Missouri Synod Lutheran churches are about half hour east, 35 minutes north, and then there's nothing between us and Missouri. I think Kirksville, Missouri is the closest one, which is over an hour away. So, some people do have to drive maybe 45 minutes to get to church to come to Ottumwa.
Yeah, wow. That's not something I guess people would expect these days. You might expect that on the East Coast somewhere, but not in the middle of the country.
Yeah, well, there are lots of Lutheran churches in Iowa, but like north of the Edy, you can't swing a dead cat without hitting one. But here, you have to drive. If you want to go to a good Lutheran church, you either have to drive or live by one.
Do you swing a lot of dead cats?
I tend not to.
Okay, just curious. A little Monty Python reference there, if I'm not mistaken. So tell us about Mark. Anything special about the context of Mark chapter 3 we need to know heading into the text today?
Just that Mark seems to be moving at a quicker pace than Matthew. Obviously, you don't have the Sermon on the Mount. And here you have Jesus has begun his ministry, and he's casting out demons. He's healing people. The scribes and the Pharisees are starting to get upset at him. I mean, he forgives sins. And what right before this passage, he has chosen his 12 apostles. So that's the context that we're in right now, which will probably be significant. Probably the main things we'll be dealing with this text is how Jesus is treated by his family and how he treats them. Those are kind of the bookends of the text. His dealing with Satan, his kingdom cannot be divided. Or it would not stand, and with that parable of a house being divided, a kingdom being divided, and also a strong man needs to be subdued by a stronger man. And then probably the biggest thing would be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. So that's the context that we're in.
I think, and I can't remember what I was taught, this has a name for it, but there's something that Mark does pretty often. Others will do it sometimes, but he does it often, where he puts one story inside of another story. He kind of pockets it. You called it bookends there. It's the same idea, but he wants us to play these stories off of each other. He's doing this on purpose, and he's intending for us to get something from that. And again, as you said in the context, there's these huge crowds that are following him now. He's naming people to be near him in a very special way with the apostles, and yet we're going to find that not everyone's happy about this, and those who maybe ought to be nearest him, his family, are not. And then, of course, his antagonists are really already going all the way to the mat. They're not just saying, we think you're wrong. They're accusing him of demon possession, which is huge. Any more thoughts before we move into the text?
No, I'm sure we'll cover them.
All right. So, starting at verse 20, which really is kind of part of that calling of the disciples section, or at least it's put that way in the ESV. It says, then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And then verse 22, the story moves on. So you said earlier, Mark is moving very fast, and that is certainly true. He doesn't waste any time here, and he almost doesn't give you time to process what just happened before he moves on. So Jesus has gone home. You might think that's where his family is, but it's not, because they're clearly somewhere else. But he can't escape the crowds. That's kind of the first main thing here. They're so big, they're so intent on having him do miracles for them, that they can't even get food for this group of the disciples. So he's wanting to teach and prepare for ministry and all that. And then his family hears about these crowds, and it doesn't say mother here yet. She's going to come back later. But at the very least, we know this is his brothers. And they go out to seize him because they're saying he is out of his mind. They think he's nuts. They think Jesus is crazy. Thoughts about any of that?
Yeah, well, with the crowd, yeah, you got it right there, that there are all sorts of people, both people who want to be his disciples and those who are just wondering what this is about, and even we'll see in a little bit scribes that that hate him, and they're trying to figure out what he can do that they can accuse him. The word for family actually isn't the word family, but it's really saying those beside him or those who are in a close relationship to him. So different translations actually have a different word. The King James says his friends. The New King James says his own people. And there are even some who, like you mentioned his mother, they don't want the idea that Jesus' mother would say that he's out of his mind. They want to protect her from that. But I do think with verse 31 that the translation family is probably best appropriate, that these are people that his brothers and sisters or cousins or however you want to have steps, brothers, or whatever they'd be called. And they clearly don't believe in him. You can look at John 7, verse 5. It says his brothers didn't believe in him. And I think that's a clear sign here. They say that he's out of his mind, literally. He's beside himself, or he's outside of his mind. They think he's crazy. So, and again, this is an example of Mark moves at a quick pace, and then all of a sudden he'll give more detail than any of the others. I looked at the parallel passages, and none of them say that they said that he was crazy, but here they're clearly calling him crazy.
So what do you, I kind of know, I have my own idea on this, but why do you think people are so in a hurry to protect Mary? What are they afraid of?
Well, there's the Roman Catholic opinion that she never sinned. But people do this with all of the saints, and they want to protect the saints from sins that we commit, it can be a pious thing. To protect the saints, to say no, that they did persevere, but also, saints need forgiveness. We model ourselves not only trying to live the good lives that the saints lived, but also trusting in the forgiveness that they trusted in. We have great examples of that with Peter and Paul and David and many others. There's an understanding that Mary is supposed to be holier than everyone else.
Yeah, it's kind of a strange thing, because I've heard Lutherans say this as well, and I really respect the Lutheran piety of Mary that we find in our Lutheran fathers and our confessions. It's quite a bit stronger than what you might find in your average just kind of American Lutheranism, and I got no problem with that people will see Mary as an image of the church, or like a type of church that she gives birth to the body of Christ and all that. No problem with any of that. But what worries me is when we start trying to keep anybody sinless and holier than us in some like righteous earning way, as if they're not struggling with the same issues that we struggle with. And it reminds me of the passage where it's prophesied that a sword's going to pierce her own heart. She's just like the rest of us. She has her doubts and unbeliefs. And whether or not she was in this group or not really doesn't matter. What matters is that Mary needs to be saved too.
That's definitely true. I'm comfortable saying that perhaps Mary wasn't in there. I like the idea of Mary, pondering these things in her heart. Maybe she didn't understand it, and maybe it's more of Jesus' rowdy brothers or stepbrothers, or however you want to call them. But, there is comfort in this, too, that these men who call Jesus crazy, it's kind of indicated in Scripture that they later became disciples.
Right.
You have them in the upper room, or in the room, let's see here, in Acts chapter 1, I believe, that they're together with Mary. It's chapter 2 where they say that they're together with Mary and the brothers of Jesus. So, it is chapter 1. It says, in chapter 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So it seems that these same ones who called him crazy later did believe and even face persecution.
And what's important about that, in my study of defending the resurrection as a historical event, is that it tears down a lot of the arguments against the resurrection, because those who were antagonists to Jesus' ministry before his resurrection that become believers, you can't say they stole the body, right? You can't say they believed on him because they saw a dead body that somebody told them was alive, right? You really have to kind of call them complete idiots. They say they believe because Jesus appeared to them. And we know that particularly about James, his brother, and then also Saul of Tarsus, not related, but becomes a kind of a chief antagonist that converts. These are notches in Jesus' cap, yeah? They're huge witnesses for us. And you kind of lose that when you start trying to dismiss this and say, oh, no, this is just his friends. His family always understood. Or even Mary again. Mary had to be converted one way or the other. I mean, she had to be brought to faith. She had to be renewed in her faith. She lives from the Word of God just like the rest of us. She's not the co-redemptrix. And the danger, of course, would be siding with those who would teach that kind of thing. Before we move on, we've kind of already answered this, but I want to make sure we take Chris's question from Twitter. He says, Jesus' family, mother and brothers say he's out of his mind. Why would his family try to keep him from his mission?
And I think this is a big theme, too. Maybe we'll have time to talk about it more later. But when Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers, but those who do the will of God. We have an emphasis here that and this applies to us today, that blood, that these physical relations aren't the most important thing in the world. Jesus' family are no more special than any of us. I mean, you have this theme throughout Scripture that with the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews aren't more saved than the Gentiles. The gospel is for all people. And being a Jew is of no advantage to you in becoming a Christian. And so being a relative of Jesus or from his own household or from his own town doesn't give you an advantage to others. So they're sinners. They aren't better than us. And in that sense, they have the weakness of the flesh. They have temptation to sin. And again, you have that, a prophet is received except in his own home, in his own town. They know Jesus as that boy that they grew up with. So that could be also true. They're just being blinded by this earthly stuff. They can't imagine that Jesus, whom they saw be raised, could be from heaven.
My guest, Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, which Twitter now tells me is from Radar O'Reilly of MASH fame, is from, if you didn't know that, talking about Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and following. We'll be back in just a minute to pick up the greater antagonists who don't just think he's crazy, they think he's demon-possessed. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're in our daily lectionary study right now, looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, where Jesus is being confronted by a number of people, some you'd expect, some you might not. Moving into verse 22, where those you would expect are going to amp up their attack, not just saying that Jesus is a false teacher, accusing him of something, well, far worse. Verse 22 reads, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Baal-zebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons.'" I think we should probably just take that one right there as their accusation. They're effectively telling him that the devil himself is inside Baal-zebul, the lord of the flies, the prince of demons, the Antichrist. He is the deepest evil that could become, and that it's by the powers of witchcraft and demonology that he's doing his works. No small thing to say in Jewish culture. What do you think?
No. I mean, this is about the worst insult or accusation that you could give to another human being. Yeah. I mean, Satan is the ruler of demons. So either what they have to do is say that what he's doing is evil, because Satan only does evil things, or he's using this to lead people astray from the true faith. So yeah, this is the worst thing that they could possibly accuse him of.
Well, and like, if you think about if they're looking for a reason to put him to death, their law certainly would allow them to put a necromancer or some sort of diviner, practitioner of foreign deities or demons, if that, to death.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely, yeah. So, and again, and we'll see, I mean, this is where they get accused by Jesus of the greatest sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. So they accuse Jesus of the worst accusation they can possibly think of as Jews, and Jesus comes back and accuses them, or I don't know, he warns them of the greatest sin, the unforgivable sin.
Now, Jesus is always kind of like this, but I really love him in Mark's gospel, especially. I think of him as a dark hero. He's misunderstood. He's got some weird proclivities, but he's such a boss. Like, here they are publicly threatening him with the worst kind of accusation. You know, think of what could be the worst thing you could be accused of today as a CEO in America or something, right? They come at you and they're going to take away everything that you got. They're going to sue you. They're going to take your house, your home, and put you on death row, frame you for murder somehow. And he doesn't even care. Like, he's got no fear whatsoever. He just, in fact, says, "Hey, everybody, come on, let's talk about this." He gets other people in on it, and then he doesn't even address their claim so much as he goes straight at the real, the real problem, which is their lack of believing in who he is. Verse 23, "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against itself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end.'" So you have really two parables and an explanation. The parable's answering the question, you know, you've accused me of being Satan as I drive out demons. That doesn't make any sense. The two parables, the kingdom can't stand when it's divided, the house can't stand when it's divided, which I find interesting given that Jesus' own house is divided at the moment too, sort of in the context.
Mm-hmm.
But then the main thing is that if Satan is doing this, if I'm Satan and I'm casting out demons, you should be happy, because that means he's so chaotically confused, he's about to destroy his own kingdom, it's coming to an end. And then the irony, his kingdom is coming to an end because of Jesus. But they got it wrong, right? But mm-hmm. That's actually what he's there to do.
Yeah, well, exactly. I mean, he uses just such simple language. Everyone knows that you can't have two emperors. You can't have two heads. It's going to be divided. You can't have two masters. So Satan clearly isn't going to intentionally be divided. I guess a little bit of irony there is that Satan is divided, and it's Jesus who divides him. And you mentioned that Jesus' house is divided. Even in Matthew chapter 10, where he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves brother or sister more, or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And immediately before that, he talks about how he's there to divide households. Well, he's not dividing his household. He's uniting his household. But in uniting his household, you know, human things are divided and demonic things are divided and conquered.
It really becomes, you know, who's the real household, too, when you talk about Jesus' household, and that's where this whole text is going to be leading us. You mentioned earlier, it's not about being related to him by blood, although it's about being related to him by blood, just in a different way,
right,
that you must, you know, be eating and drinking the flesh and blood of the Son of Man. You must be in the new man who has done the work of rising from the dead for you. That's all where we're going. But now he's basically going to prophesy that too here with verse 27. One of my, I just love this verse in part because it's so shadowy and confusing. But then when you like get the nugget that's in it, it's like, oh man, that's great. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house. Remember, the house is the house divided? Is it not? Satan's got a house. Satan's got a kingdom. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So if Satan's house is being divided right now and broken down, why would that be? And he's given that answer, that I have come to go into his house to bind everything that's there, including himself, and take what he has that belongs to him that I want to belong to me. And the gospel here is that's you, right? That's the Christian. He's going to plunder you from the tyranny of the devil, and that's why he's come.
Yeah, and he really is just showing, just punch after punch after punch, how foolish the accusation of the scribes is, that to say that he is working for Satan, Jesus is the stronger man who has come and bound the strong man, and he's plundering his goods, which is us. We sinners who are bound to our sin, bound to Satan, and he has come and is dividing Satan's household by force, by casting him out and then going to the cross and dying for our sins and freeing us. So it's the exact opposite of what they accuse him of.
And what's so key there, too, is, I mean, you just got there with the cross. Where is Satan bound? It's with the nails of the cross through Jesus' hands.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. And this also does foreshadow the talk of the unforgivable sin, that it's not just simply people who are bound to Satan or who are caught in their sin, because we all are. We all needed to be pillaged from Satan. And again, it's by the cross, Jesus' blood, which washes away our sins, which are the chains that bind us to Satan.
And so he says, truly I say to you, verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, which is kind of good news, right? It's like there is nothing outside the forgiveness of God. There is no misunderstanding of God that cannot be corrected by God's word. But he says, and this, I think this is a passage that causes a lot of confusion for a lot of Christians out there, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then the key to understanding, what does that mean? For they were saying he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. That is, they were calling the Holy Spirit the devil. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates faith by God's word, who with Jesus is driving him to the cross that you might have him do that work on which you trust, in which you hope. And they're calling that very spirit the devil himself. The reason you can't have forgiveness of sins is not because you've done some particular little deed somewhere in a corner that's just bad enough to not be forgiven. The sin is you don't believe in the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's even more than that. I mean, there are lots of misunderstandings about the sin against or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And one thing that we should point out, I think, right away is that it's not a sin that is so great that Jesus' blood does not wash it away.
Right.
It's a blasphemy to say that Jesus' death is not sufficient to take away the sins of the whole world. That's made very clear in multiple parts of Scripture that Jesus bears the sins of the whole world, that he's a propitiation for our sins, not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So when we're talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a deed that is so grievous that Jesus' blood is impotent to eradicate it, to take it away. But we're talking about, and we're not even just talking about unbelief, because unbelievers come to faith. Even people who fall away, St. Peter fell away, King David fell away. Not even blasphemers of Christ and persecutors of the church. St. Paul, Saul resisted the Holy Spirit for some time and he attacked the church. But this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Hearing the truth, even being convinced by the truth, as the scribes were, seeing Jesus perform great signs, and persistently rejecting it, blaspheming it, calling, as you said, calling the Holy Spirit Satan. And this is a warning that Christ is given. I don't know if Jesus is telling the scribes here, you are committing the sin against the Holy Spirit, but I think he's warning them. He's saying, watch it. You're getting pretty close here.
Right. I mean, at the very least, he's warning the crowds, right, that what's being taught is the most dangerous thing that could ever be taught. If you, as I'm sitting here listening, I'm just thinking about, you know, we as Lutherans were pretty good at saying salvation is by faith alone, right? That salvation is the word of God is heard, telling us who Jesus is, what he's done. This creates faith. That faith alone justifies us. The inverse is true, that condemnation, damnation is by unbelief alone. Because of unbelief alone, you will be judged by your works, so that your works will have the fruit that they deserve put on them. But the thing that actually gets you into that point is not believing that Jesus is the Christ. It's not believing that Jesus has done enough. It's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit by saying that I've somehow not been able to be forgiven by Jesus. That's the person who's the most afraid of this text. It's not like they're in danger of falling out of the Christian faith, but they're being deceived by the actual blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They're thinking, oh, maybe somehow there's something I've done Jesus can't forgive. And that's the very thing that's dangerous. There's nothing Jesus can't forgive.
Yeah, well, absolutely. And they say, you know, if you're concerned that you've sinned against the Holy Spirit, well, you probably haven't. I mean, if you're repenting of your sins and you haven't committed sin against the Holy Spirit, so that can be a comfort. And the comfort, really, for anyone who is fearful of this, is that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, that universal proclamation of the gospel. And yet, I still think that we should take what Jesus is saying as a warning. There's always like a ditch that you can fall in where you can say, oh, well, this doesn't apply to us. Well, it is a warning, and it's a warning to all Christians, and it's a warning against all scoffers, that there is such thing as the sin against the Holy Spirit, and it is the hardening of the heart while still on this earth, where you actually are like Pharaoh and Saul, losing that opportunity to repent.
Two terrifying stories there, right? They have everything proven to them; it's right in front of them, and they cannot trust.
Mm-hmm.
So, kind of then here's how divisive this is, though. It's happening in his family. Back to the bookend, or the insert spot. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Now, it doesn't tell us there, you know, what they were thinking exactly. I think we're supposed to infer that from what was up above. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So, you know, they're gathered around him. Is he healing? Is he teaching? He's talking. The main thing is that they can't get to him without sending somebody in. Hey, can you tell Jesus that we're here? And again, we know from earlier that they've gone out to seize him. They think he's out of his mind, whether his mother's just being dragged along or not. I mean, you can debate that if you want. But he gets the word that they're after you. They're here for you. You know, come on, Jesus, come home. And he answers them with these really intense words. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So this idea that blood relation doesn't really get you into the kingdom. You don't get to say, hey, Jesus, I'm your mom, do what I say. What Jesus really is desiring and after is to create faith in human hearts, and anybody who believes on his person and his work is ultimately his true family, his own body.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, no mother says that her favorite verse is what I mentioned before, Matthew 10:37, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is unworthy of me.
Hmm.
We all want to believe that our children, I mean, I certainly believe it, and I pray it several times a day that my children will stay in the true Christian faith. But this is something that Satan uses. And what Jesus is showing here is that he practices what he preaches. It's amazing. You can have a staunch, you know, confessional Lutheran who would never bend on any of these issues of doctrine, and then they have a kid who leaves the Lutheran church and joins, like, some other group that denies the sacraments, that denies the Bible or something like that, and then all of a sudden they've changed their opinion. It's like, well, who is your Lord? Is it Jesus, or is it your daughter or your son or brother, whatever it is? So Jesus is very, I mean, this is a hard thing to swallow, but Jesus had to swallow it. And as we see, he did have his mother, you know, there at the cross and after the witnesses resurrection along with his brothers. But you don't get to bring your family with you to heaven because they're blood relations. And they're also not the most important thing in the world. Jesus is. And they're saved by faith. So we should talk with our loved ones. Talk with your children about Jesus. Pray with them. And when you see them going astray, address it. Encourage them to go to church, especially as they're getting older and becoming more independent. Pray for them often. And tell them of the forgiveness that it is in Jesus alone. Because that's what unites us. And blood, I mean, we know that our works can't save us, and neither can our blood relations save us. You're not saved because your grandpa was an LCMS pastor or because your dad was the chairman of the congregation. You're saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that's how you're united to that one true family with Christ as the head.
There is a great deception in America, which is that to love your children is to give them everything they want, to make them happy at all costs. And this has multiple problems. There's a great little quip by Luther. I think it might be out of his table talk. But he says, the worst thing you can do for a young man is to give him what he wants. And the idea being that you will never teach him self-control. You'll only encourage his pride and his passions. And it's not that you shouldn't give your kids nice things from time to time. But the American zeitgeist, the spirit of our age, is that happiness must be pursued no matter what. Whereas if you truly love your children, what you pursue is giving them the truth. Not happiness, but the truth, recognizing that ultimately, you know, true joy comes only on the last day in the resurrection of Jesus, and we're all looking for that. We're waiting for that. And so if you love your children now, you're going to encourage them unto that end. But you can respond to that, and then also just let me throw one last question at you from Chris on Twitter. He asks if Jesus is despising his family, and notes that it's ironic that non-family is listening to him while his family is trying to make him stop. Thoughts about that or anything else?
Yeah, well, I guess I'll just answer questions so I don't forget. No, I mean, he's not despising his family. You could use that word. The Bible does use hyperbole. Jesus used hyperbole, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and things like that. Unless you hate, you know, your father and your mother, you're not worthy of me, things like that. But he's not despising them. He's loving them, and that's like the whole thing. When you cast out the sinner, the sexually immoral from the congregation, you're doing it to save his soul, right? So, no, he's not despising them, but he is teaching a very important point that you're not saved by your blood relations. I mean, he's saying this, and again, this is going to be addressed to the Jews. You're not saved by being a Jew. You're not saved by being a German. you're saved by faith. And actually, I was kind of talking about this as a law text. People don't like this text. It's a gospel text. No matter how outcast you are, we are all called to faith in Jesus Christ, and we are all, no matter how bad your sins are, whether you're, you know, a fatherless, you know, your father's a murderer in prison or whatever it is, you are the gospel's for you.
My guest, Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, talking about Mark chapter 3. Pastor Preuss, appreciate it. Thanks for being with us this morning.
Oh, thank you.
Like Pastor Preuss just said, it's a gospel text. First, it goes in with a knife and it cuts your heart wide open to expose your sin, like we were talking about in that first hour. If you don't know your sin, how can you know grace? If you don't know you need to be saved, if you don't know what you need to be saved from, how can you know your Savior? And the point of this text is there's nothing outside of his salvation. Nothing can be not forgiven, except for not believing you're forgiven. And he says you are. He promises you are, and then right at the heart of this text, he's foreshadowing it. He's prophesying exactly what he's going to do, why he came at all, to bind the strong man. That the whole world lies in the power of the devil because we bent the knee in Adam. We originally sinned. We put our knee down, and we did let a demon into our house. So Jesus has come into that house where the demon reigns for one purpose, to tie him up. More than that, to buy that blood shed on the cross, pierced through hands and feet, to drive the spike into the very head of the serpent, crushing him, stealing from him all his authority and plundering all his goods again, That's you. Choosing you. Making you his own. Binding you not to the devil, but to himself and to the eternity which he brings. That is the good news, and we're the messenger of it here at Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Worldview Watch, talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls coming up in just a moment.